And so with that, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 5 this morning. Psalm 5. If you're new to the Bible, you can find the book of Psalms by cracking your Bible open in the middle. And that should land you somewhere in the book of Psalms. I think the very middle of the Bible is like Psalm 118 or something like that. Or if you're new or visiting for the first time, our typical Sunday morning practice is to make our way through books of the Bible. You might occasionally hear a topical sermon, but generally speaking, we believe that preaching expositionally through books of the Bible allows our church to be ruled and led by God's agenda and not ruled and led by some preacher's agenda. Whenever Val gets up here to preach, he's been leading us through the book of Philippians. And as I was talking to Isaac earlier, I'm still waiting for him to pick a book to take us through whenever he comes up here to preach. Our last major study was the Gospel of John. And Lord willing, our next major study will be the Epistle to the Ephesians, which we'll be starting within a couple of weeks. Well, in between, I chose to take our church through the first five Psalms. And so here we are in our last study in the book of Psalms. Before we come back to it, maybe later in the year or early next year to cover another 5 to 10 Psalms, whatever the Lord might lead. So I'm going to begin by reading Psalm 5. I've entitled this message, The Dawning of a New Day. I get that based on verse 3, which seems to indicate that it's a morning prayer. It's the dawning of a new day. I'm reading from the ESV, so hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Over the years, in talking to Christians from all kinds of different backgrounds, I have found that the book they spend the most time in is the book of Psalms. Val mentioned one night that it seems to be the default book that most Christians turn to when they don't know what else to read or when their hearts are overwhelmed by a certain trial. We just turn to the Psalms by default, and that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. It's easy to understand why we do that and why we are wired that way. We turn to the Psalms, and what do we find? We find real people going through real trials or experiencing real joy in God, spiritual highs. We sometimes find people feeling absolutely confused and perplexed when the wicked world around us seems to be prospering and doing just well without God. That's what we read in Psalm 73. But the Psalms were originally songs. They were written by men over the course of hundreds of years, beginning with Moses. You have Psalms of David, Asaph, sons of Korah, different men. Solomon, though, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, said this, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die." And so you have Psalms about the brevity of life. "Lord, teach me to number my days. Give me a heart of wisdom. This life is so short, it's a vapor." He says there's a time to kill and a time to heal. And so you have Psalms that are about God healing the brokenhearted and binding up their wounds. You have Psalms of restoration. "He leads me beside still waters and he restores my soul," Psalm 23. There's a time to break down, a time to build up. And so you have Psalms, again, about God restoring his people. And if you keep reading through that poem, there seems to be a psalm for everything Solomon mentions. But at the end of the poem, he says this, "There's a time to hate and there's a time for war." There's a time for war and a time for hate. And what we have here in Psalm 5 is a song of hatred, which describes not only David's hatred for godlessness, but also God's hatred for evil and those who are evil and do evil. Like many of the Psalms, we don't have a historical background to the Psalm. We really don't know the background to some of these Psalms until David or someone mentions, you know, like, "This is a Psalm of David when I was hiding from Absalom in the wilderness," whatever, like Psalm 3, for example. But we don't have anything like that here. We don't have a historical background to assign to this Psalm. But it seems to be a Psalm of war, or at least a time where David is very aware of his enemies who want him dead as king. David, as you might know, is Israel's first good king, who actually loved God and wanted others to love God along with him. But he lived about 1,000 years before Christ, the birth of Christ. And what's interesting about David is that he, as God's appointed king, is an Old Testament type of Christ. In fact, in God's plan to bring his eternal son into the world, he planned it so that Jesus would be a descendant or a great, 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 great grandson of David. God promised David that one of his great grandsons, one of his descendants, would one day occupy his throne forever. And we know Jesus, as Romans 1 says, to be a descendant of David according to the flesh. And so when we read of David as God's anointed king, the danger is that we only think about David. Our minds should ultimately settle on the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think I'm crazy, read through Ezekiel chapter 34, 37, and Hosea chapter 3, and God explicitly refers to the coming Messiah as David. As David. Even though David's dead by that time. So he's referring to David's descendant, Jesus. Well, I say all of that to say that even though there are vast differences in the two, David sinned, Jesus never sinned, David is a type or a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Well, as is obvious from Psalm 5, it's a prayer. It is a prayer offered up in a hostile environment. As David prayed continually, we read through the Gospels that Jesus likewise prayed continually. Peter tells us that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. His life was a continual entrusting of himself over to God in the midst of the Pharisees on the right, the Roman oppression on the left. He was just continually offering himself up to God. And that's exactly what David is doing in this psalm. He's surrounded by his enemies, but he's entrusting himself to God. "Here I am afresh, Lord. Here is your servant, Lord. You are my refuge and you are my protection." And that's what we must do as well. We live in a world that is anti-God. We live in a world that is anti-Christ. And according to Jesus in Luke 18, the only way his people will survive and thrive in such a world is by giving themselves over to a life of constant, persistent prayer. He gave that parable that men ought to teach men that they ought always to pray and never lose heart. And he goes on to give the parable of the unjust judge and the widow. Well, this psalm is helpful in that it teaches us what our prayer should look like. Because as Romans 8 says, we just don't get it sometimes. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. And so the Spirit of God is there to help us. And the Spirit has given us words in the Old and New Testaments to teach us how to pray. And so as we jump in, we're going to ask four questions of this psalm this morning. Four questions of the psalm. First of all, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1 through 3. In the face of evil, we ask, what did David do? What did David do? He prayed. He prayed. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. And watch. He prayed. This is very important because as believers, oftentimes we see the evil around us, the evil lurking about us. And it's so easy to cave in and to be Fox News Christians who spend our time on Facebook talking about how bad the world is. And we give in and we cave in and we give in to despair and discouragement and sometimes depression and despondency. But what we learn here from David is that the wickedness around us should not drive us from God, but it should drive us to God. It should drive us to God. Just like our Lord Jesus, he gives himself over to prayer and to communion with God. Now, prayer, as we've said before, has been defined by John Bunyan. He says that prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God in the name of Christ for the things that he's told us to pray for. It's a pouring out of our heart to God. And that's what David does here. He pours out his heart and his soul to God. And he's convinced, I want you to notice, he's convinced that God is a prayer-hearing God. Look what he says in verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. He knows that God hears him. That's because, as the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It says in Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed or humble in spirit. In fact, when the people of God were about to go into exile in the days of Jeremiah, David promised this to them. He says, in that day, you will call upon me and you will come and you will pray to me and I will listen to you. I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord. He's a prayer-hearing God. He's a God who hears. He's not just a God who speaks. He's a God who listens. He's a God who hears. And he hears a Charles Spurgeon, and yet he hears that man in Charles Spurgeon's congregation that was a sweeper of the streets. He hears a Billy Graham, and he hears you. He hears us. So considering that, how much more the Christian living in the days of the new and everlasting covenant that Jesus ushered in by his blood, how much more should we pray like this? In the morning, you will hear my voice, oh my God. That's why Paul told the Ephesians, I mean, we know that God hears us. Listen to Ephesians 2:18. Through Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. Through Jesus. Because we have Jesus as our high priest who has passed through the heavens, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, in light of that, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The fact that we receive it when we go there, the fact that we find it when we approach the throne, implies that God is still a prayer-hearing God. God hears his people when they come to him in the name and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He hears them. Not only that, but he hears us when we pray according to his will. It says in the first epistle of John that this is the confidence that we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we can be certain that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Why? Because we're praying according to his will and he hears us. Well, there's a few things I want you to see from David's praying, a few things that we can really learn about prayer. Look again at verses 1 to 3, and I want you to notice the various words that David uses to describe his prayer. Give ear to my words, my words. So we learn that his prayer was audible. Consider my groaning. His prayer was deep. His prayer was heartfelt. In fact, the word can mean an inward meditation. So out of the abundance of David's deep heart, his words came forth. So it was deep. Verse 2, give attention to the sound of my cry. So his prayer arose out of a sense of desperation. It's only desperate people who cry. The man who's desperately in need of help, there drowning in a current of water, he's not calmly asking for help. Hey, is there anybody out there? You know, billow after billow wave coming over him. He's not saying, if there's anyone here, can you please come by here? No, he's screaming, he's crying because he's desperate. It's desperate people who cry, and David here is desperate. He wants God to act. He wants God to move. He's crying. The Hebrew signifies a pleading for help. Friends, I'm afraid that the church in America today has lost its sense of desperation before God. We have so many things at our fingertips. We have so many things that we can do ourselves. We have this software and that Bible software and this podcast and this prayer request and this prayer list to sign up to and all these things right at our fingertips, that I'm afraid that we in America have lost our sense of desperation. Our sense of urgency that, God, we need you. We need you to move. We need you to act. We can't do it. In all of our tools and in all of our toolkit that we have of podcasts and prayer lists and this ministry and that ministry and this fellowship group, God, ultimately, you are the one who gives growth. You are the one who saves. You are the one who regenerates. You are the one who builds up your church in love. You are the one who enables us to fulfill the Great Commission. You are the one who takes blinders off the eyes of unbelievers so that they can hear our gospel. We come to God with a sense of desperation. We ought to. I'm afraid that we've become too much like the believers at Laodicea who said in Revelation 3, we're rich, we've become wealthy, and we need nothing. Oh, that's a dangerous place to be. Where you can say, I don't need anything. I know we sometimes say that in our kindness when brothers and sisters say, hey, what do you need? What do you need? And our first response in our self-sufficiency is to say, I don't need anything. I don't need anything. But oh, when the living God comes to us in his all-sufficiency, with all the riches of heaven, all the riches of his grace to pour out, all of his power directed for our good, and we say we don't need anything? What is that? It is such horrible self-sufficiency. We ought to be desperate before God. There's no sense today of pleading with God for him to act and to move and to work in and around them. Well, not David. He's a grown man, but here he's not a proud man. He was prideful at other times in his life, but here he's not a proud man. He's not afraid to plead with God. He's not afraid to cry out to God. He's needy, and then this need, it drives him to God. I wonder what our prayer meetings would look like if we all had this sense of desperation about our lives. If we all knew that what needs to be done can only be done and accomplished by the almighty power of God, if we truly believe that, the conversion of our children, the education of our children, the upbringing of our families, the forth going of our church, if we all truly believe that if it's going to be done, it's going to be done by the power of God. Well, notice, not only is David given over to persistent, fervent prayer, but he's given over to God. He's given over to God. There's a difference, you know. There's a difference between praying to pray and praying because you're given over to God. As a lost Catholic, I said my prayers. I said them daily. I was taught to say them regularly. We all did. But without Christ, it was all empty praying. It's only after a sinner hears the gospel and responds with repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that the sinner can address God the way David does in the middle of verse 2. Notice what he says, "My King and my God, for to you do I pray." He's aware that he's not praying as a sense of self-meditation. That's how prayer is defined today. It's a way to leave your body, to leave your stress, and to leave all your troubles and to just pray. But no one ever tells us who to pray to. No one ever tells us if there's an object, a target that we're pointing to in our prayers. A tragedy happens, and even the lost say things like, "Well, our thoughts and our prayers are with you." What does that even mean, though? What does that mean? Because when they pray, oftentimes they're praying to some abstract force in the universe, something, a higher power, something greater than themselves, which they're really not specific with. Well, not David. David is aware that there is an infinite, eternal, ever-living, unchanging God at the end of his prayer. "My King and my God, for to you do I pray." Well, note that David also approaches God with humility and submissiveness. He calls God my King. See, even this king had a king. Even this king had one to submit to. The proud kings throughout the Bible and throughout history could never say things like this. But this king had a king. Well, we too, brethren, we're not in control. We're not under our own type of self-government. We are under the government of Almighty God. He is our king. He gets to dictate where we go, what we do, how we live. He is our king. His rules are our rules. His way of life is our way of life. And it's sin when we transgress his kingship, when we violate that. That's what sin is, when we don't live as though he is truly king. We are not the lords and the kings of our lives. We are under the kingship and the rule of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. God has put him at his right hand over all principality and power. And he says, "This is my King. Take refuge in him." My King and my God. Can you address God this way this morning? Truly. Can you go beyond, "Dear God"? If you're out there, can you go from that to, "My King, my God, to you do I pray"? And as a gospel preacher, it's my joy to be able to announce to you that if you're not there, you can be there because of what Jesus did on the cross. He died in order to reconcile you to God so that you could say, "My God and my King." He says in verse 3, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." David regards his morning prayer, notice, as a sacrifice to God. He knows something of the reality that God's mercies are new every morning. And oftentimes, friends, this is the best time to pray. You've had a night's rest, hopefully, if you're not my wife right now. But typically, this is the best time to pray, is in the morning, when we know that with every new morning, there's new mercies to meet us at the throne of grace from God. Whether you're an 8-to-5 employee, whether you're retired, whether you are a student, or whether you're a stay-at-home wife or mom, let your prayer ascend to God in the morning. Now, what I'm not saying is that everyone has to pray for 2 or 3 or even an hour. if you can, that's great. I wouldn't want to discourage that. But again, the emphasis of these verses is not on how long you pray, but how you pray. Do you pray like David, with a sense of urgency, with a sense of desperation, with a sense of need, with a sense of persistence, with a sense of expectancy, like David? Because you can do that for 5 minutes, or you can do that for 5 hours, you see. You really can. And notice finally how he prays with a sense of expectancy. I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. He's looking to God to act. He wants God to move and he wants God to work and he wants God to respond. And so he's praying believingly. He's praying expectantly as though, Lord, I'm asking for you to move and I'm watching. I'm following my prayers with a sense of expectancy. Oftentimes, the New Testament couples prayer and watchfulness together. You know, when I was little, after spending hours at the babysitter's house, I was just ready for my dad to get off work and to come and pick me up and take me to get a Happy Meal and then to take us to Burns Lake after that to hang out for a while. I was watching for his big brown Ford to pull into the driveway. To be driving down the road, actually. And I was expectant. I was looking for that after being there all day. Well, that's how we're to be in prayer. That's how we're to be before God. And it's unbelief that kills expectancy when it comes to prayer. It's unbelief that kills watchfulness. Oh, like the Pharisees, we can pray and offer up big prayers. But if we're living in unbelief, and if we're not putting to death the sin of unbelief in our lives, that's all it will be, just an offering up of empty words. But there's no watching after that. There's no expectancy. There's no expectancy for God to work. And so keep yourself in the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that kindles and ignites belief in God and confidence in God and expectancy in God. When I'm reading about David and what God did there, when I read about Jesus and all he promises to do through us, the New Testament church, when he says, greater things you will do because I go to the Father. When I read things like that, that keeps me expectant. That keeps me believing. That keeps me watching for God to work. And so in the face of evil, what did David do? He prayed. What did Jesus do in the face of evil? He prayed. What are we to do in the face of evil? Are we to become Fox News Christians and cave in and give in to discouragement and despondency after reading the headlines? No. Like David and like the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to pray. We are to pray. We are to pour out our hearts to God, our King and our God. And we're to teach our children to do the same. We're to teach our children by our lives and by our teaching and by our example that what we do is we are people of prayer. That's also why we meet on Wednesday night at Bob's house. We don't meet because we have nothing else to do. It's not like, man, I'm just barely getting off of work at 5. I'm going to go home and have a 20-minute meal with my family because I haven't seen them since the day before, because I leave work at about 5-something and I haven't seen my boys all day. And I say, you know what? I have nothing else to do. I'm just going to go to Bob's house tonight and I'm going to pray with Christians who aren't really my biological family, but that's not why I go. It's not why we go to prayer meeting. We meet because there's so much to do. We meet because there's so much that needs to happen for the kingdom of God, for our church, and for the spread of the gospel in the world. And it's our way of saying to God on Wednesday nights as a people, all this stuff needs to happen, and it can only be accomplished by your power and by your energy, as Val's been teaching us through Philippians. It's your energy working in us. Lord, we need you to move. We need you to work. We need you to act for the sake of your name, for the sake of our good, and for the sake of the salvation of your elect that are out there and that have yet to believe. Well, secondly, what did David see as he prayed? What did David see? Verses 4 to 6. The answer, according to verses 4 to 6, is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Look at verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. What did David see when he prayed? the holiness of God. David went beyond the wickedness around him to the holiness of heaven. That's what he saw. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God. Look at how David describes the holiness of God. Number one, you're not a God who delights or finds pleasure in wickedness. Not one degree, not one iota of pleasure, not a single ounce of delight in wickedness. Secondly, evil may not dwell with you. As Paul tells us in the letter to Timothy, he is a God who dwells in unapproachable light. He says, thirdly, the boastful can't even stand before your eyes. They won't be able to stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy liars. And lastly, you abhor with feelings of deep disgust. That's what the word means. The bloodthirsty and the deceitful out there in the world. Those who are taking advantage of others and getting through life, just deceiving others. Deceitful. You read in Habakkuk chapter 1 that God is of purer eyes. His eyes are too pure to approve evil. And he cannot, not he will not, but he cannot look on wickedness with favor. We're going through Numbers right now during our family worship at night. And we just read Numbers chapter 8, and God is making provisions of how to move through the land, and he's making provisions of who's going to move the temple, the tabernacle, and who's going to do this, and who's going to carry that. And he says something in there in verse 19 that the provision had to be made, and I quote, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. They're not even in the tent. They're not even in the sanctuary. They're not even in the courtyard. Provision had to be made because if them and their sin even came near the sanctuary, they'd be struck down by the plague. That's how holy God is. That's how serious God's holiness is, and that's how serious our sinfulness is. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's no wonder why evil can't dwell with him. He's a God of unapproachable light. Well, I want you to notice further in these verses that God is a God who feels. He's a God who feels. You see, you and I have emotions. Crazy emotions sometimes. Deep emotions sometimes. That's because we're made in the image of God, and our God is a feeling God. He's not just a prayer-hearing God. He is a God who feels. Now, I don't want to emphasize that to say that God is like us and how fickle our feelings are and how fickle our emotions are. That's not how God is. He's unchanging. He's perfect. But he is a God who feels, and he expresses and has infinite, indescribable, intense passions against evil and against wickedness. It says in verse 6 that he abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. The word in the Hebrew means to detest it, to loathe something, to despise it, to have a hatred or a very strong dislike for an object, implying contempt or low opinion of the value of the object. That's how God feels concerning deceitful people and those who are bloodthirsty. Well, that's because he has an infinite, indescribable, intense passion for goodness and righteousness and justice. And any deviation from those things is met by a holy hatred in God and a righteous abhorrence in God. The boastful, he says in verse 5, shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. We've all heard the phrase, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And I say this with all seriousness, that teaching does not come from the Bible. That comes from a watered-down Christianity that is more concerned with being practical than biblical. It is more concerned with being relevant and being able to put it on a bumper sticker than being reverent before God and taking his word seriously. Now, I'm not denying that God is a God of love. Oh, we have just been celebrating the Lord's Supper that describes the intensity of his love for his people. But friends, we have to take the Bible for what it is. And you'll notice here, it doesn't just say he hates evil. He says he hates the evil doer. It's two words in the Hebrew. It's those who do or perform or work evil. In the ESV, it's one word, evil doers. But it's describing those who do evil, those who do wrong. And the word wrong or evil there is iniquity. It's an act of many kinds which is morally evil and corrupt and damaging to one's relationship to God and to others according to God's standard. That's what evil is. And he hates anyone who takes away and damages one's relationship with God. I mean, that's everybody, right? That's we're all in that category apart from the gospel and being swept into the love of God by Jesus Christ. That's everyone. In fact, I think the NIV says, you hate all who do wrong. That's the world. And we need not apologize for this God of the Bible here. Yeah, that's Old Testament, you might say. Well, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains over him. Well, friends, this psalm raises a very important question, doesn't it? Since we are all born evil, like verse 5 says, since we are all given over to boasting in ourselves oftentimes, that's one of the characteristics of the unconverted man or woman, is they are just boastful. They'll find something to boast in if they're not boasting in God. Everyone is a boaster. Everyone in this room is a boaster. You're either boasting in God and bragging about God and how good he is and how gracious he's been to you, or you're boasting in something else. Give me an hour with you, and I can tell you what you're boasting in, if it's not God. Sometimes people, and it's rampant today, people boast in their children and how great a ball player my son is. And the person just lives his life just on the baseball field saying, look at my son, that's my son out there. And he's just boasting in anything other than God. It's one thing to be proud of your child. It's another thing to find your identity in your child and trying to relive your childhood and all the significance through a child and force him to be what you wanted to be. And so people boast in their children. People boast in their jobs. People boast in their money. That's why Jeremiah 9:23 says, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the mighty man boast in his power or his influence. But people do that. People boast in where they are on the ladder at work. People just boast. And what God is saying here is that they will not be able to stand before the God that they should have been boasting in for all their lives. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. So, since we're all born evil, since we are all born boastful, since we are all born deceitful, in fact, one of the Psalms says we are born lying from the womb. No one has to teach us. We come out of the womb lying and being deceiving and manipulating and getting our own way. And we might not be able to talk, but as soon as we're able to talk and we got a slight idea of what's going on, we begin to manipulate people. That's how we are wired, because we are fallen in Adam. So if we're born that way, how can we stand before God and not be consumed? That's the question that this psalm brings forth. How can we stand before him? How can a sinner go from being an object of God's righteous hatred and abhorrence, like verses 5 and 6 talk about, to being righteous, like verse 12 talks about? What happens? Where does he go from being the object of God's wrath and hatred to now being the object of God's favor and grace and steadfast love? Well, the answer then was by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the answer still today is by faith alone. Romans 4 says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So how do you go from being a boastful person under the wrath of God to being a person considered to be righteous in God's sight? By faith. And you might say, well, faith in what? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's faith in the gospel. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's getting out of yourself, all your boasting in yourself, and emptying it all and beginning to boast in Jesus Christ and what he's did and what he's done on the cross. And if you do that, God declares you to be righteous. Forgives your sin, pays your debt, and he declares you to be righteous. That's God's way. The gospel is God's way, according to Romans 1, 2, and 3. The gospel is God's way of declaring sinners to be righteous and then placing them into a standing of grace and favor, like verse 12 is going to talk about. So he saw the holiness of God, secondly. Thirdly, what did David purpose? What did David purpose? That brings us to verse 7. He purposed to worship God. He purposed to worship God. Look at verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. What did David do in the face of evil? He prayed. What did he see? He saw the holiness of God. And then what did he purpose? To worship that God. To worship that God. You see, as the wicked at the sight of God's holiness recoil and flee and run, the mark of the Christian man, the Christian woman, the converted person is that they are wonderfully attracted to the holiness of God. Having been regenerated, having been born again by the Spirit of God, oh, they are attracted to this God. And David says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, in spite of all the wickedness around me, I purpose to worship you reverently, he says, to bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Notice that it's I through. I by means of. It's never I and myself will enter your house. No, it's I through the abundance of your steadfast love. There's always an in-between between us and God, right? There's always, God, I'm approaching you by means of your love. And in the New Testament sense, we are approaching God by means of his appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian can take this and say, but I, in spite of all the wickedness and the rampant spread of godlessness around me, will enter your house. And we know the house of God to be what today? The church of the living God. Ephesians is going to teach us that. 1 Peter talks about that. 1 Corinthians talks about that. We are the temple. We are the house of God. We are those living stones that make up this new and final eschatological house of God. We are this house. And for us, how do we survive and thrive in an evil world? We pray like David. We contemplate the holiness of God. But thirdly, we gather regularly with the people of God. Again, shall a sheep not gather with the flock in the green pastures of the shepherd? Shall a soldier separate from his other soldiers and be off doing his own thing? And yet, how can a Christian go on living as if everything is okay, consciously avoiding gathering with the people of God? You can't. That's an oxymoron. But David, he gathers with the people of God in the house of God. Rather than being terrified by the holiness of God, he is attracted to the holiness of God. And he purposes to worship God reverently. Notice that last line. To bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. In light of the God of verses 4, 5, and 6, David says, I fear you. You are a God who hates sin. I'm a sinner, and I'm justified by faith alone in you, God. And I fear you because you're a holy God. In light of the God of verses 4 through 6, David has reverence for this God. David doesn't assume or presume upon God. He doesn't take advantage of God's grace. He doesn't take advantage of God's goodness to him. He says, I fear you, God. And the only way, friends, for us to maintain this fear of God throughout life is to be in the Word of God, in prayer to God, amongst the people of God, where we're reminded of the holiness of God. The church at Laodicea lost sight of that. It's easy for us to lose sight of that. And so David, in the midst of all this evil, purposes to worship God. Friends, let that be our purpose. Let that be our resolve. I wonder if you've ever been encouraged by reading the works of Jonathan Edwards, where he just had a list of resolves today to worship God with all my heart. Resolve number two, to live to God with all of my might. You can look that up online. What did David purpose? He purposed to worship God. And lastly, verses 8 through 12, we ask of the psalm, what did David ask? What did David ask? Well, three things. Look at verse 8. Number one, he asked for himself that God would lead him. That God would lead him. Look at verse 8. He says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Lord, if there's ever been a moment in my life where I want to give in and just throw in the towel and say, well, they're all wicked. It makes no difference if one more joins them. David says, no, I'm going to worship you, God. And I want to be led by you in your righteousness. I want to be led in a way of following you that is approved by you. For us, this is the reality that Colossians is teaching us and Ephesians is going to teach us, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is what it means to be led in the way of righteousness. Lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. And he asks, make your way straight before me. Let there be no room for clutter in my mind, that I know what your will is and I pursue hard after that will. Make my way straight. Make your way straight before me, O God. That's what he asks. That's the first thing, that God would lead him. But secondly, what else does he ask? Look at verses 9 and 10. He asks for his enemies that God would destroy him. Destroy them, I'm sorry. That God would destroy them. Look at verse 9. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. This is who they are. What we're describing in verses 4 through 6, God abhorring the deceitful, this is them. God hating the evildoer, this is them. There's no truth in their mouth. The depths of their heart will only lead to destruction as they go through life, as they end their life. Their throat is an open grave, either meaning they devour people by means of gossip and they're killing people with their mouths, and so it's an open grave, or the idea is the mouth being open like a tomb and there's a carcass in there that's just rotting, and the depravity of man is just such that there is nothing good in us, that we are dead, we are rotting in our corpse, and there is nothing good that could ever proceed from us. And that's the biblical picture of fallen man, who is dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2. And they flatter with their tongue. David knew all about that as king. He had his enemies there that wanted to kill him, but they're flattering him. Long live the king, but in their hearts they're thinking, we want you dead. You see, gossip is what you say when a person is not around. Flattery is saying things to a person that you would never say if they were around. Flattery is to say, oh, you're the best thing that's ever happened to Grace Community Church. In the meantime, behind their back, they're saying, oh, this brother or this sister is just a hindrance. They're such a scumbag. That's flattery. When you're just, you tell people to their faces what you would never say to their face. What you would never say behind their back, rather. And he prays here that God would destroy them. Make them, verse 10, bear their guilt, O God. Let them bear the consequences of their sin. Secondly, let them fall by their own counsels. Here they are, and it's a picture that takes us back to Psalm 2, where the nations are conspiring against God's appointed king, and they're counseling together, and they want to overthrow the king. David says, God, turn it around to such a way, in such a way, that they fall by their own counsels, that they be brought to nothing by their own worthless, sinful scheming against your authority, O God. And he says, because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. This is what David's prayer is as king. Now we come to this and we ask as Christians, well, should we pray like this? Should we pray that God would take vengeance upon his enemies? I thought that Jesus wants us to go out into the world and to see people saved. And didn't he rebuke James and John for wanting to bring down fire upon the unrepentant cities in their land of that day? I mean, how do we take these imprecatory psalms, as they're called? How do we take them? Well, first of all, we need to understand that there is a tension in the Bible between praying for salvation and then praying for retribution, vengeance. Psalm 94, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? In the midst of praising God, in Psalm 94, the psalmist asks, how long are you going to let them go on, Lord, exulting in their wickedness, celebrating their sin? Psalm 74:10, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Are you going to let the enemy revile your name forever? It's a reality that we want to pray. God, don't let your name be thrown into the dust by the way they live their lives and acknowledge you not. And finally, we come to Revelation 6, when the fifth seal is opened, and under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, they cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so there's this desire of the people of God for God to repay. That's what retribution means, to repay the wicked. We got to be very careful, because we can pray that not realizing that we were once like that. The warning in the Bible is to not pray that and to think that, well, you deserve better than them. No, friends, the only difference between us and them is the grace of God. You were dead, just like they were dead, but God raised you up. Didn't need your permission. Didn't need you to walk down an aisle. He gave you life when you were dead. Colossians 2:13 talks about that. Ephesians 2 talks about that. You were dead. God gave you life. And so we want to pray that God would save rebels and sinners, of course. And that is the work of the church, to see them saved. But also, in the face of evil, is it not Christ-like and God-like to read about the evil in our land and to not say, oh God, that you would clear your name, that you would show them how righteous you are, how good you are, and especially those who are claiming to be yours, Lord, and living in a way that brings dishonor and disgrace to the gospel of Christ. Lord, show them that they are wrong. Well, friends, I'm thinking of the reality of where all this is headed. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says to the church there, we always thank God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you is just increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So Paul is acknowledging that they're going through such difficulties because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And then he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it righteous, fairer to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. That's where this is headed. And so we're to live with this tension of longing for sinners to be saved, but to also pray, God, if they will not turn, oh God, bring their own guilt upon their heads. How can they deny the goodness of God and live presumptuously in their sin? And lastly, as we come to 11 and 12, we ask, we're still asking, what did David ask? Well, he asked for himself that God would lead him. He asked, secondly, that God would destroy his enemies. And thirdly, he asked for God's people, that God would bless them. He says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. And that takes us back to Psalm 2. Why am I making this connection between... It's because in the first and second Psalm, we find the theme of the book of Psalms being laid out for us. Psalm 1 sets into motion the rest of the Psalms to say, hey, this is the way to be blessed and happy before God and before the world. Adherence to God's instruction, the law of God. And Psalm 2 is, here's how to live prosperously, truly blessed. It's by living under the government of God's appointed king, which we know ultimately to be Jesus Christ. And it says at the end of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We are to take refuge in God's King, Jesus. And what we read here, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Notice at the end of the prayer, the purpose of the prayer, the ultimate reason for the prayer is that the people of God who love God may just exult in God and celebrate God. It's all for God's name. It's all for God's glory. And from a New Testament perspective, we are delighting in the fact that we have Christ as our refuge. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6 or 7 talks about us who have fled to refuge in Jesus. For you bless the righteous, verse 12, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And that's the psalm. In the face of evil, what did David do? He cried out to God. And what did he see? He saw a glimpse of the holiness of God. And in light of that, what did he purpose? To worship God, verse 7. And then what did he ask? Well, for himself, that God would lead him. For his enemies, that God would destroy them. And for God's people, that God would bless them and cause his favor to cover them as with a shield and to protect them so that they would just continue to exult and rejoice and bask in God and all that he is for them. Of course, we're reading this and it's like, wait, but none are righteous. How can God bless the righteous? It's because there's only one person who has ever lived, who has truly been righteous, and it's Jesus Christ. And he lived in his righteousness the life that we could not live, and then he went to the cross to die the death that we should have died so that we might be reconciled to God and justified. That means to be declared righteous before God. And because of Jesus, we can pray, bless us, Lord. Because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ in us. You cover us with favor. Another word is grace, with a shield. And so the main point of this psalm is that though God's people are surrounded by wickedness, they can rejoice in God as their refuge, as they pray fervently, as they worship reverently, and as they walk righteously and rest acceptedly in his favor, knowing that God will ultimately put an end to the boastful and deal decisively with the wicked according to his justice. That's the point of this psalm. Two implications and we're done. For those of you who are without Christ today, for those of you who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of you who simply call yourself a Christian, but you know with judgment day honesty that you do not know Christ and you have not let go of sin, you have not turned away from sin and cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ. For those of you who are in that boat today, I want you to notice how God in this psalm diagnoses and describes the depth of your heart. And with what precision he does so. According to verse 5, you're arrogant and boastful. Notice how you don't boast and brag on God, but notice how you brag on other things and how you find your identity in other things. Notice how verse 6 says you're dishonest and deceitful. Notice how you've sought to go through life getting your own way by just tweaking and twisting the truth a bit. That's deceitful. And that's how God describes you. And then notice in verse 10, you defy God's authority and you're rebellious to him. You don't like the idea that there's a God who just simply is. And that you owe him your allegiance and your obedience and that you owe him everything. You don't like that. If you're honest with yourself, you just don't like that. You want to be the one to call the shots. That's how God diagnoses you. I want you to know that this book is not just any other book in the world. It's because this book is from God who made us, and knows how we're wired and knows how we have fallen and how we desperately need his grace. But I want you to note also that your behavior does not go unnoticed. Not only is this a prayer-hearing God, not only is this a God who feels abhorrence towards the wicked, but this is a God who sees. This is a God who sees, and he knows what's going on in his world. And I want you to know that a day of reckoning is approaching when all the arrogance and the pride of men and women will be shattered. Like Isaiah 2 talks about, God has appointed a day when he will destroy all the boasting of men and women who have not boasted in him. I want you to note all the ways he reacts to sin. He doesn't delight in wickedness. Evil can't even bear his presence. Boasters can't endure before his eyes. And I want you to know that because God hates wickedness and loves righteousness, you can be certain that God will deal justly and fairly with every last rebel in his creation. And that means you today. You need to come to grips with this, and you need to flee to Christ. You need to run to Christ. He has open arms ready to receive anyone and everyone who comes to him. The glory of the gospel message is that in his abundant love for sinners and rebels, God has provided a Savior. It's a mystery to me, and I will never try to diminish one side or diminish the other side. But it's a mystery to me that God can love with an infinite intensity the very objects that he hates. I don't know how that works, but I know it to be true in the Word of God. I know that God is a God of love and will pour out grace upon those who call upon his name. But I also know, like what Psalm 5 says, that he hates those who do wrong. Your job is not to figure him out. Your job is to flee to him. Your job is to flee to him. And if you're a believer in this room, oh, like David, we find ourselves grieved and sometimes downcast and depressed because of the flourishing of evil around us and the prosperity of the wicked in the world. Well, instead of that driving you from God, let that drive you to God, as it did David. And of course, there's a danger in being driven to God by this, because you don't want to approach God like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you don't want to make this prideful distinction between you and them. Oh, God, thank you that I'm not like them. Thank you that I don't do that. Thank you that I don't do that. No. The only difference, according to verse 12, the only difference between them and us is God's favor. God clothes us with his favor. You have favor with God this morning because of God, not because of anything you did. And if you're a believer, I want you to know that having Yahweh as your God and King, you have every reason to rejoice this morning. You have every reason to sing for joy. You have every reason to exult in him as the one who blesses and surrounds us with favor. So let's continue doing that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the abundance, the overflowing of your love and grace to those of us who once were just like the world, walking in the course of this world, hostile in mind and in our actions to you, and yet you called us to yourself. You overcame our rebellion, and you allowed us to see what we were meant to see, your glory, and you enabled us to savor what we were meant to savor, your glory. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that has not truly come to the place of conversion, of repentance toward you and faith in your Son, that today, casting themselves upon Christ alone, they'd be able to look into you and say, my King and my God. Father, for the rest of us, may we be people of prayer. May we be people who acknowledge that you have bestowed such favor upon us. And with that comes great responsibility to take refuge in you always, to rejoice in you and to exult in you. Father, we pray you'd bless us for the sake of Christ. Amen. Amen.